This message, titled The Value of Life, from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, it has been said before, an innocent blood is not mute. Innocent blood is not mute. And indeed, if you think biblically about that expression, you might well know that upon the death of Abel at the hand of his brother Cain, the scriptures tell us, rather God tells that murderer Cain, that the blood-soaked ground in revulsion of Cain's sinful deed actually cried out and testified to God about the innocent blood that had been shed in the death of Abel. But of course, it's not only innocent blood that is not mute, but biblically speaking, we might also say that neither, brothers and sisters, is God himself mute about the shedding of innocent blood. God is not silent when it comes to the sin of murder. And from the very moment when Cain's sin was exposed, if you remember that narrative in Genesis, from the very moment his sin was exposed, to deter all mankind from following in the way of Cain, God decreed that sevenfold vengeance would be taken on any who sought the lifeblood, even of the murderer, Cain. And we hear in that spoken word from God, from the very foundation of the world, just how detestable, how reprehensible in the sight of God is the sin of murder. And this evening, as we turn again to the light of God's law, this sixth commandment comes, in one sense, with tremendous simplicity, tremendous plainness. You know, sometimes we struggle, don't we, when you think about perhaps if you have a discipline of memorizing scripture, there are verses that are long, there are verses that are wordy, there are verses that are hard to commit to memory. That is not true of this commandment. In four words, with great plainness, with great clarity, thou shall not murder. And God's voice breaks into the darkness and into the sin, into the misery of this world, and it is God's own voice that forbids the unjust and the unlawful taking of human life. And though this command comes in few words, and though it comes with that clarity and that plainness, what God commands here is of absolute significance and importance. You can think about how important this commandment is to many of the issues that we face as a society and a culture. This commandment confronts our culture, our world, in the sin of abortion and the taking of human life. This commandment confronts the ever difficult topic of suicide. This commandment addresses, in this sinful world, the reality of abuse. This commandment touches upon what you might call a theory of just warfare. When is it appropriate to engage in war and in violence, and when is it not? This commandment relates to the cultural issue often before us in the form of capital punishment. This commandment addresses that issue that's becoming more and more prevalent, even that one we call euthanasia. But more than simply being important because it addresses the cultural issues and speaks to the cultural discussions of our day, perhaps even more personally for you and for me this evening, this commandment in the hand of Jesus Christ, who gives to it the right interpretation, this commandment moves us, doesn't it, beyond the act of murder and touches upon our attitudes. It touches upon the words that we speak to those around us. Jesus teaches that this commandment extends to the very way that we treat our neighbor in our daily interactions and our daily relationship, knowing that that which is forbidden here, not only the act of murder, but the forbidding of all things that lead to the taking away of life, forbidding anger, sinful anger, forbidding envy and jealousy and strife, which is often at the very root of this sin we call murder. But before we come to the prohibition itself, what I want to do this evening is I want to put this commandment in the context of the value that we should have for human life. Why, as Christians, why, as those who seek to have our minds conformed not to this world, not to the patterns of this world, but to have our minds conformed to the standard of God, why is it, very practically this evening, that you and I should, as Christians, value human life? And what I want to do is answer that question in four ways. By seeing the value of life, or we might say this evening, measuring the value of life in its relationship to God Himself. And so I'm going to give four reasons this evening why, biblically speaking, we ought to value life, giving us a context to further understand and appreciate this command, you shall not murder. And so first this evening, brothers and sisters, first, we should value human life for the simple reason that human life is given by God. It is God who gives life. In John chapter 5, Jesus teaches his disciples something profound about the very nature, the very essence of God. In John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus speaks these words, "The Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And that short expression from Jesus' lips is one that we don't have time to plumb the depths of this evening. But Christ is communicating to us something that is true of the very essence, of the very nature that is in God. That God himself is self-existence. That God owes nothing of his existence to any other. He is not caused by some other cause. He is not the effect of some other cause. But God, in and of himself, is life. God himself is life. And ultimately, at the end of the day, ultimately, it is he who is life itself that has chosen to communicate life and to give life as he sees fit. Here is a fundamental theological truth to our doctrine of God. God himself is life, and he gives all life. This is why, for instance, David teaches us, doesn't he, to sing in Psalm 36, "For with you is the fountain of life." With God is the fountain of life. God himself overflowing, you might think in terms of that fountain bubbling over with this thing called life. And of course, that is something that means something in the real world. We could think this evening of the creation of the world and the creation of all things. And the creation of all things is owing immediately to the Word of God. It is God who spoke things into existence. It is God who created all things. And of course, you know as well as I do in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, what we read. It is God who created man. God created. And in Genesis chapter 2, we get a bit of a zoomed in picture of that creation of man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that it is God who breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became, we read, a living human. And yet, we need to appreciate biblically that the origin of life is not simply owing to God in creation. And then we ought not to think that God just wound up the clock, so to speak, and let nature take its course. And while he was the original creator of life, that he has now instituted other means. He has instituted means. But it continues to be a truth, brothers and sisters, that the scriptures give in overwhelming evidence that God continues to this day to be the one who gives life. You can think of right away in Genesis chapter 4. After Abel is killed and Adam and Eve have lost their son. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, another is born to Adam and Eve, one whom they name Seth. And what is it that Eve says in Genesis 4, 1? She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The Lord, she is saying, is the one who has given me this life. He is the one who has given to me this child now born to me. We could think further this evening of Genesis chapter 30. If you remember there in the history of the life of Jacob, and Jacob takes to himself Rachel. He's married to Rachel. And what do we know from the Bible about Rachel? She's a barren woman. She can't give birth. She can't have children. And she cries out to Jacob. She cries out to him, "Give me children, lest I die." In that maternal instinct that God has planted within her. And then what do we read at long last in Genesis 30, verse 22? We read these words. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and opened her womb." God opened her womb. The God who is life itself is the one who is sovereign over the opening and the closing of the womb. In similar fashion, you may remember Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, barren was she. And yet God, in a tremendous act of mercy and kindness, gives to her Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, Hannah confesses, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Psalm 113, verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He gives life to all mankind. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, what is it that the host of heaven worship and glorify God for? They worship and they glorify glorify him as the one who has created everything and the one whose will is the ultimate determination of existence. They give honor and homage to God because it is by his will that all things are created. It is by his will that all things exist. And that gives to us this evening an understanding, brothers and sisters, of the value of human life. It is given by God. The God who is life itself communicates that life to the children of men. And if God has given life, who does man think he is? That he has a right or a prerogative to take that which God has given. You shall not murder. Secondly, this evening, not only is human life valuable because it's given of God, but with equal force, the scriptures testify, secondly this evening, to the value of human life because our lives are sustained of God. God is the sustainer of our lives. I wonder if you've ever fully appreciated some of the things that are said concerning Jesus Christ. What I mean by that, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ himself is, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as the author gives to us this lofty picture of who Christ is, he immediately adds in chapter 1, verse 3, that it is Christ who upholds everything by the power of his word. That same powerful word that first spoke something out of nothing into existence is a word that continues in the hand of Jesus to uphold the universe and all that is in the universe by that same powerful word. Or as Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1, that it is in Jesus that all things, Paul says, hold together. And of course, we can begin to appreciate something of the emphasis and the power and the glory of that when we turn our eyes, can't we, to inanimate creation. That the created world around us is sustained moment by moment by the powerful word of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 147, we sing, don't we, of the glory of the sustaining of creation. We sing in the 147th Psalm that it is God who covers the heavens with clouds. That it is God who prepares the earth for rain. It is God who makes the grass grow on the hills. It is God who gives food to the beasts. We know from Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, as Noah and his family step off of the ark and as new humanity, as they step onto the face of a renewed earth, what is it that God promises Noah? God promises Noah in Genesis 8, 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Why? Because it is in the providential hand of God. And God sustains creation. And brothers and sisters, if we argue in this sense this evening, from the lesser to the greater, if God is the one who sustains the grass in our yards, then how much more is he the one who day by day, on a daily basis, sustains our lives. In Acts 17, The Apostle Paul says that it is in Him, it is in God that we live and move and have our being. Not only is it owing to God, not only is our existence owing to God, but daily it is in Him, it is by Him, it is through Him that we live and we move. Again, the psalmist teaches us to sing with force those words in the 54th Psalm. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He is the one who sustains my life. And as if that's not enough, the psalmist teaches us elsewhere, doesn't he, in the 139th Psalm, that even when our form is hidden to the eyes of this world, it is God who is sustaining. Psalm 139, "You have formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. My days are known to you as though written in a book." God is the sustainer of life. God upholds, God sustains on a daily basis. This is why, isn't it? This is why, so practically speaking, Jesus tells us, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about, Jesus says in Matthew 6, about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. And don't be anxious about what you're going to drink. And in that wonderful picture where Jesus says, the Heavenly Father cares for the sparrow of the air, will He not also care for His children? He cares, He sustains, He upholds day by day. We might even note this evening. This is the very reason why Jesus has taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. It's God, day by day, who sustains and upholds our lives. And brothers and sisters, if God providentially shows that care over His creation, and more than providentially, if it is a Heavenly Father that sustains the life of His children in giving good gifts every single day so that I might have and you might have what is necessary for life. And again, the question this evening is, who is man to think that he has a right to intrude upon the fatherly sufficiency of God who gives and sustains? Who is man to deprive God of the glory of the one who is the sustainer of life? You shall not murder. Third, this evening, the scriptures teach us to value human life not only because it is given of God, not only because it is sustained of God, but in a particular manner, brothers and sisters, we are to value human life because of the image of God. The image of God. Now, I trust this evening that this is something that most of us are familiar with. I hope it's deeply imprinted in our minds and in our hearts. But we know, don't we? You know, don't we? The uniqueness of the creation of humanity. We read in Genesis 1, we read from the hand of Moses that God creates and God brings forth and God gives life. And again in Genesis 1, as Moses tells us of the way in which God filled the air, and the way in which God has filled the land, and the way in which God has filled the waters, you remember with repetition, Moses says that God created the birds after their kinds. He created the fish after their kinds. He created the livestock after their kinds. Then when Moses comes to tell us historically of how it is that God created man, he does not speak in the terms of after their kind. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, and you know it, don't you? Where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then Moses immediately adds, "So God created them in his image, male and female, he created them." Now, brothers and sisters, we ought not to grow tired of this pivotal truth, that our creation, the creation of mankind, the creation of male and female, is a creation that is unique among all the creation of this world. While we are told the heavens declare the glory of God, while we are told that in Romans 1 that God's invisible attributes are seen in the things that he has created, there is nothing in all of creation, from the greatest mountain to the smallest molecule, there is nothing in all of creation that bears the image of God save for humanity. And that is a fundamentally remarkable truth that so many of us have heard since we have been young children. We have probably lost the awe and the wonder of that. Brothers and sisters, the only originating life in creation that bears the image of God is humanity. Whatever else can be ascribed to the heavens above. You know, and we get those pictures, don't we? We get those pictures from the telescopes and the Hubble spacecraft. And we gaze, as humanity has never gazed before, on things that are too great for us to even begin to perceive. From galaxies and nebulas and stars and things of that sort. And grand as glorious as those things are, we are created in the image of God. We bear his likeness. And of course, Moses doesn't tell us immediately in Genesis what that means. We have to gain further light from the scriptures. From Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, telling us that to bear the image of God means that we were created with knowledge. We were created with righteousness. We were created with holiness. We were created in our original creation with dominion over the world. But to fully appreciate the image of God, we need to understand that it is not simply that each of us individually bears the image of God. That is true. Each of us is created in his image. But Scripture, Genesis 1, also teaches that what we are individually, we are, if I can put it this way this evening, we are even more so corporately and together. It is not simply that each of us bear the image of God in ourselves, but humanity together, humanity collectively taken, in a very unique way, bears the image of God. It's why Moses says there in Genesis 1:27, in the image of God, he created them, male and female. Whatever created distinctions there are between men and women, and there are created distinctions, God has purposed that together, not individually, not apart from one another, together we would express something more of the image of God than we can do simply on our own. And that is a remarkable thing, but brothers and sisters, it is also a serious thing. It is a serious thing to acknowledge and to recognize that we and I and others are created in the image of God. Maybe you remember the strong words of James. In James chapter 3, as James is giving direction for the way in which we use our words, do you remember what James says? How unthinkable it is to him there in the third chapter, how unthinkable it is that we would bless God while cursing people. And why does James say that? Because we are created in the image of God. For James, it is unthinkable that anybody would speak a word against one who bears the image of God. And if James is that insistent about the words that we speak, then brothers and sisters, how much more serious to murder one who bears the image of God? To unjustly and unlawfully take that which is created in the likeness of God Himself, and to seek to put an end to it. Now, this is why in Genesis 9, again, as Noah and his family inherit his new creation, so to speak, it's why in Genesis chapter 9, God Himself declares in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His image." If we are not even to utter a corrupt and sinful word against one who bears the image of God, how much more to take the life of an image bearer? The horror of this sin, the horror of this sin, brothers and sisters, that to take the life of one who bears the image of God is, in a manner of speaking, to seek to take the life of God Himself. To take the life of one unlawfully and unjustly, to murder one who is created in the image of the ever-blessed God, is, as it were, to march into the presence of God Himself, to kill that, and to kill the one of whose image we bear. And so the question comes again, who is man to take unjustly the life of another? You shall not murder. And finally this evening, the value of human life is because it is given of God. It is sustained of God. It is the image of God. And finally, briefly this evening, the value of human life is measured because of the incarnation of God. The incarnation. Maybe you remember the way in which John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John, if you remember, John immediately adds in verse 4, "In Him," that is, in the Word, "was life." And life, that life was, he says, the light of men. And then as John opens that gospel, as John begins in the evangel of the kingdom, what is it that John wants us to know about that eternal Word? That eternal Word that is distinct from the Father, but who Himself is God. John wants us to know, I trust you know the verse, John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The one who ever was with God and the one who in himself is God, John is saying, he became flesh. He became man. Or as the evangelist Luke records it for us. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, as the angel comes and he announces that the favor and the blessing shown and given to Mary. And what does the angel say to Mary in Luke 1:31? You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. But the one who is of Mary's substance, the one who is conceived within her by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, the one who shares in the nature of Mary, is the one who is simultaneously God. Of the substance of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that which is born of Mary, that which is conceived in Mary, as we know, is really the eternal Son of God, uniting to his eternal and glorious person, human nature. Being made, as the author of Hebrews tells us, being made like us in every way, and yet without sin. In the incarnation, God becomes man. The person of the eternal Son of God takes to himself human nature, which itself is made in the image of God. And the eternal Son of God takes to himself a body and a soul. He is given blood to course through his veins, hands and feet, organs and muscles and bones. He bears, as one united in his person, to our nature. And it is such a well-known fact among Christians that, again, it is hard to fully comprehend and appreciate the incarnation. What does the psalmist teach us to sing in the eighth psalm? That eighth psalm which the New Testament applies to Jesus. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, who was made a little lower than the angels, who is now crowned with glory and honor. In the incarnation, God becomes man. And that human nature that the Son took to himself is a nature that continues forever to be united to the divine person. So that even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the grave, even as he has ascended to the right hand of his and our heavenly Father, he does so in a glorified human nature, united forever to our nature. And that speaks, brothers and sisters, to the value of human life. Because the Son of God did not become a rock. The Son of God did not become a tree. He did not come and unite to himself the nature of the birds of the air. He did not come and unite to himself the nature of the fish of the sea or the livestock of the land. but he united to himself our nature, making himself like us in every way. And that speaks to the value of human life, that the eternal Son of God would do that. And in light of that truth, we ask again, who then is man? Who in anger and envy and jealousy and strife seeks to slay that which the Son of God has taken to himself? You shall not murder. Context to understand and appreciate this commandment, brothers and sisters, is inevitably and inextricably linked to the value of human life. And as Christians, why do we value human life? We value it because it's given of God. It is sustained of God. We value it because of the image of God. And ultimately, we value human life because of the incarnation of God. You shall not murder. Let's pray.